We've already prayed. We do ask that you would watch over these little ones. And as they take a time of continuing to learn how to worship, whether they're here in the service or whether they are back in the back classrooms, would you bless them and watch over them and keep them? We pray, Father, for a mighty next generation of your people to be raised up to serve you and to honor you and to glorify you in all of life. Father, as we turn to your word, help us to understand it. Help us to see your grace and your mercy, and help us to be better equipped to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me again to the book of James. James chapter 2. As you're turning there, just want to point your attention to the fact that the passage that we're going to be looking at, not only this week, but also next week, verses 14 through 26, by most commentators is thought of as being the pinnacle of James's book, the high point, what he's been working towards and what he'll be looking back to as we continue on in this passage. The passage that we're looking today is not only considered to be the pinnacle of this book, it is also the passage that caused Martin Luther to call this a strawy epistle, and to argue that it really shouldn't even be in the Bible. The passage that we're looking at today is one that most people will go to when they make a comment about Paul and James contradicting themselves and each other. This is an important passage. It is a tough passage. It's a heavy passage. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on it. We're going to look at it today, and then we're going to come back and look at it again next Sunday. So let's begin by reading in verse 14 of chapter 2, and I'll read down through verse 26. Remind you, this is God's word. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. A friend of mine tells the story of when he was in college in the 1970s. A while ago, those were different times, and just because of the times that it were and because of his particular needs while he was in college, he hitchhiked a good bit around to get home or various places that he needed to go. And he tells the story of meeting lots of interesting people, meeting and hearing lots of interesting stories of these people that he met with. And one particular story that he tells is one day riding along for quite a long time with a truck driver. My friend was a new and energetic and enthusiastic Christian, and so he always tried to steer his conversations to the topic of faith and Christianity. The conversation with the truck driver got fairly intense as they talked about the Bible and they talked about faith. And after about 2 hours, the truck driver explained his problem. He said, I understand that Jesus is the Son of God. I know I'm a sinner, and I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But I'm a married man with a family. I drive a truck across the country for a living, and I have girlfriends in at least 6 different cities, and I don't want to give them up. And I don't plan on giving them up. Does this man have saving faith? It's a tricky question. It is a difficult question. On the one hand, it's a good thing that we don't have to decide, because God is sovereign. He knows this man's heart these many years ago. We're not the one who puts somebody into heaven or into hell. That is God's work and God's business. But on the other hand, it is a good question for us to meditate on. There are many people in the world and in the church who say that they believe in God, that they believe in Jesus, they believe all of the right doctrine and theology, but they want to live their lives on their own terms and not God's terms. It doesn't matter whether the scripture is teaching on sexual purity or being good stewards with the financial resources we've been given, or fighting for the sanctity of life from conception until death, or the requirement for Christians to be helpers of those in need. The question that we must ask ourselves is the same. What good is our faith if we say that we have faith, that we believe in God, but there's no evidence in our lives to show it? That's the question that James is asking in verse 14, is it not? What good is it to have and to say that we have faith, but not to have any evidence of that faith, not to have any good works? And the answer that is assumed even by the way that James wrote his sentence in Greek, and the answer that we can tell by reading what he says, is that it is no good at all. In fact, he says it clearly in four different times in these verses, in verse 14, in verse 17, in verse 20, in verse 26. Over and over and over again, he makes the comment that faith without works, lives who say that they believe in Christ but have no evidence of that and how they live their lives, that faith is useless, he says. It is dead. It is not true. So the question naturally comes to our minds at this point. Well, what does a working faith look like? If true saving, genuine faith is a faith that is alive and working, a life filled with good works, then what does that look like? What does a working faith look like? Here's the answer. It is a life that is focused on loving God and loving our neighbor. Now, I know, it sounds overly simplistic. It sounds naive. It sounds cliche. But I really do believe that the scriptures teach us throughout that what a working faith, a working life that is alive looks like is a life that is focused on loving God and loving our neighbor. That is, after all, what we read from people like Jesus and John and the Apostle Paul. You know these passages, we've even used them recently. Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." All of God's law and all of God's prophets can be summed up in all of what it means to be have an alive faith in God can be summed up in loving God and loving our neighbor. John, in his letter, his first letter, 1 John, in chapter 3 and chapter 4, says these things. "By this we know love, that Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He's commanded us. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Paul said essentially the same thing in the passage that we read for our assurance of grace this morning from Ephesians chapter 2. The very message of the book of Ephesians, that a working faith is a faith that loves God, that is acknowledging what God has done for us and loving us, and in response to that is loving God and working that faith out with the good works that God has prepared for us beforehand to do. This is the same message of all of the Scriptures. It is Jesus' message, it is John's message, it is Paul's message, and it is James' message from this passage as well. Working faith is loving God and loving our neighbors. He gives in this passage four different examples of that. We're going to look at two of them today and two of them next week. Today, in these first two examples, he gives us an example of what working faith is. It is loving God. And he gives us another example of what working faith is. It is loving our neighbor, our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let's look at those two things. First of all, if you'll look with me at verse 19. True saving faith is more than just believing right things. It is loving and trusting God, having a relationship with Him. James says that in verse 19, in essence. What he says is, you believe that God is one, you do well. Because even the demons believe, and they shudder. What he's getting at here is that even the demons have a right understanding about God. Even demons believe right things about God. His point is that there is something more than just mere intellectual assent or agreement to theological truth that is needed to have a true living faith. Jonathan Edwards has an interesting little sermon on this passage, and he titled it this, True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Demons. Edwards' always creative way of naming and titling his sermons, and this one is no different. True Grace Distinguished from the Experience of Demons. And in this little sermon, he makes the point that demons have sound theology. They've been in the presence of God. They are fallen angels. They know and they believe that God is one. They are even Trinitarian in their theology. They understand and know God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They believe that they are three persons and yet one God. And they even respect the greatness and the power of God because they shudder. That word literally means fear. But they don't have saving grace. They don't have saving faith. And what James is telling us is that we can believe all of the right things, be orthodox in our theology and our doctrine, and even have respect and fear for God, and still be nothing better than a demon. You can believe the basic facts of the Christian faith, believe what the Bible says about who Jesus was, why He came, what He did, and that does not prove that you have real saving faith. Believing all of those things, having the right theology is necessary, but it's not sufficient. Threw that in there just for the logic buffs around us. You know that those are logic terms, that basically the idea is that you have to believe the truth of who God is to have a saving faith, but it's not enough only to have that mere intellectual understanding and belief in it. Do you feel the weight of this? It is so easy for us in the Reformed tradition to be acknowledged as and to be puffed up as people who have the right theology, good theology, accurate theology. And what James is telling us is that that is not enough. Kent Hughes, in his commentary on this passage, says, "Hell will have its share of people who are monotheistic, Trinitarian, orthodox, and are lost." A saving faith, a real faith, is more than just believing right things. It is trusting and loving God with all of our hearts and souls and minds and lives. After all, what is the opposite of the demons shuddering before God out of a hopeless fear and terror? What's the opposite of that? It is love and trust of a heavenly Father that we love more than anything else in this world. The difference between demons and people with true saving faith, they both believe correct theology, but only those with true saving faith love and trust their heavenly Father. In the 19th century, in France, or a Frenchman by the name of the Great Blondin existed. He was a tightrope walker, an acrobat, hence the name the Great Blondin. He was best known for his tricks of walking across a wire that was strung across Niagara Falls. He would walk across this wire doing all kinds of different tricks. He would walk across this wire while blindfolded with a sack over the top part of his body. He would walk across a wire across Niagara Falls while on stilts, while carrying a man on his back. One time he even walked across the wire and halfway across sat down and cooked and ate an omelet. He would stand on a chair with only one leg on the wire. It was quite a show, as you can imagine, and there would always be a crowd that would gather to watch him, and he would always, towards the end of his routine, would really work the crowd up, and he would begin shouting, "Do you think that I can walk across this wire with stilts?" And they would say, "We believe you can. Do you think that I can walk across this wire with a man on my back? We believe that you can." He would ask them over and over all these things that they had seen him do, and asked whether they would believe that he could do them, and they would say that he could. And then he would bring a wheelbarrow out. "Do you believe that I can walk across this wire pushing this wheelbarrow? We believe you can." And then his next question was, "Who will get in the wheelbarrow?" Rarely, if ever, did he ever have a taker. It's one thing to believe the Great Blondin can push a wheelbarrow, maybe even with somebody across in it, across this wire, across Niagara Falls. It's another thing to volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow. You can believe he can do it, but to really trust him to do it? With your own life? To put your own life into his hands? That's a different matter. And that's what James is getting at here with this passage. He's asking, who is willing to get into God's wheelbarrow? Believing all of the right things, professing your belief in those things is good and necessary, but it is not proof of true saving faith. You must love and trust God enough to get into the wheelbarrow. So what does getting into the wheelbarrow look like? It means believing what the Scriptures teach us about God and loving and trusting Him so much that you are willing to put what God says about loving you ahead of how you feel when you doubt it. Getting in the wheelbarrow means being willing to give up and to fight against and to lean against your pet sins, your besetting sins, as the Puritans would call them, to understand and to believe and to trust God that loving Him and giving up and fighting against those things is good for your soul and that He will provide contentment. Getting in the wheelbarrow means being willing to give up the need to always be right in your conversations, to always have the last word, because you know and you love and you trust your Heavenly Father. Getting in the wheelbarrow means trusting and loving God so much that you are satisfied and comfortable with having what you need in this life, but not much more, because you live by giving it away generously. Getting in the wheelbarrow means trusting God that a life of honesty and integrity in your work and in your family is the life that He has called you to, and is more pleasing to Him than lying and cheating to get ahead, even if those around you are doing that and are getting promoted ahead of you. Getting in the wheelbarrow means loving and trusting God so much that you're willing to be a servant to your neighbor, to those who are in need, to those who are afflicted. And that's the second part of this passage that I want us to look at this morning. Having a true saving faith is more than just believing the right things. It is loving God. It is trusting Him. A true faith is a working faith. And a working faith is loving God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and trusting in Him. But secondly, a working faith is a true faith, a saving faith, a working faith is not only loving God, it is loving and serving our neighbors. This is the passage, the verses in verses 15 through 17. This is what James is getting at. He finishes verse 14 by saying, what good is it? Can your faith save you if it's a faith that doesn't have any evidence, that doesn't have any works? And then he paints this picture for us that would have been a very common scene in the first century in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed, lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. James is painting this very common scene that would have been very common in first century Palestine. Someone who didn't have enough clothes. They would have had some clothes, but not enough to keep them safe from the elements. Someone who didn't have enough food on a particular day or on many days. And notice he describes them as a brother or sister. These are fellow believers in Christ, people that gather together to worship the Lord and gather around the Lord's table to partake in the Lord's Supper together, brothers and sisters in Christ. And he said, suppose one of you sees someone in that situation and tells them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, but doesn't help them. Essentially, what that person is doing in this example is giving them a biblical benediction, a blessing, as it were, on them to go into peace. Go in peace. May God bless you. May God feed you. May God take care of you, because I'm not going to do it, but I'll pray for you. And James's question for us and to them is, what good is that? It's not good at all. It's the evidence of a dead faith. True saving faith not only has a true love and trust for God, it also has a true trust or true love for neighbors, serving them. If you want to know if your faith is real, then ask yourself this. Is my heart moved when I see the poor and the needy and the afflicted, brothers and sisters in Christ? Or am I scornful and disparaging and cynical and indifferent to them? Hear Jesus' own words as he was teaching to his disciples from Matthew chapter 25. You can just listen as I read this, but you might want to write down this passage and read it later today. It is It is powerful as we put it in the context of what James is saying today. It's Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through the end of the chapter. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you for the foundation of the world. For as I was hungry, you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer, saying, "Him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." Then He will say to those on the left, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome Me. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison, and did not minister to you?" And then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, as you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Wow. Powerful words from our own Savior, Jesus Christ, dovetailing with the very words that James is telling us here from this passage. If our faith isn't moved with compassion for the poor and the hungry and the needy and those without enough clothes and those who are imprisoned, then our faith is dead, useless, no good. Gordon MacDonald tells the story about the fact that he loves aisle seats. So I'm looking at you folks right here, you folks out there, and I'm one of you. You can ask my wife anytime we go to a meeting or some event, or even if we're visiting some other church, I'll always be on the aisle some way, and I'm sure there's some psychological reason for that. But Gordon MacDonald tells a story about how he's just an aisle seat kind of guy. He loves the aisle seat. He will get to a church meeting or another meeting early just so he can pick out the best aisle seat. And he tells a story about one Sunday when he and his wife got to church and their normal routine of getting there early, and he got his aisle seat and he was comfortable and everything was in order and everything was great. The service began and they noticed an elderly man come in that they didn't recognize from their church. And just as the service was starting, this man came and took a seat just in front of them, an empty seat. In fact, it was an entire row that was empty. He was not very well groomed. And he wasn't dressed really well. And in fact, it didn't even smell like he had taken a shower, you know, that morning for sure, maybe for some time. And during one of the hymns, Gordon MacDonald noticed that the older man sat down while they were singing. And so when the hymn finished, he leaned forward to see if the man was okay. And he said, "Yeah, I'm okay. My knees just don't work quite right anymore." As the service went on, Gordon MacDonald couldn't get the man out of his mind. There he was sitting in this row all by himself, a visitor, somebody new to the church, not knowing his story, not knowing anything about him. And so he asked him, as break in the service, he leaned forward and he told his wife, he said, "Scoot down a row," or "scoot down a seat," opening up the aisle seat. And he leaned forward to the man and he said, "Why don't you come back and join us? Nobody should worship alone." So the man agreed, and so he came back and sat with them, and they worshiped together. And at the end of the service, they began to talk. And the man began to tell him his story and explained that 2 years ago his wife had died. It had been really, really hard for him to come to church because of that, without her. And just the night before that he had come to that service, his son had called him to tell him that he was divorcing his wife of 26 years. This was the only family that this man had. And so with tears in his eyes, he told the McDonald's that they had no idea what it meant to him for them to pull him in and to ask that they might sit next to him and worship together. The McDonald's loved on him and told him that you might have come here to worship by yourself today, but you are in the family of God. It doesn't take much to reach out and to minister to and to serve and to love our neighbors. What could it look like for us today? What would it look like for us to have a living and true, genuine love for our neighbors? Maybe it's just loving and caring for brothers and sisters in Christ who are hurting and who are just needing some TLC. Maybe it's something small like just sending a note or giving a hug or meeting for a cup of coffee or maybe agreeing to just call each other once a week. Maybe it's getting together with other people to talk and to pray about what ministering to orphans or those with special needs might look like in our church. Maybe loving our neighbors is giving your time to serve alongside of Steve DeBoer and IHN. Maybe it's rearranging your summer schedule so that you can go to one of the summer trips out to Crow Creek this summer to serve and to love and to learn from brothers and sisters in Christ there. Maybe it's helping us as a church to think about what it could look like to have a community garden across the street somewhere on our church property, or doing that in your own backyards to have enough food to be able to give away to people in our own community. And there are some who don't have enough food to eat. Maybe it's signing up to serve in the nursery or to help with children's worship or to make a meal for somebody here at Trinity that is in need. There are all kinds of ways that we can show a love for our neighbor, and it doesn't take much. So as we finish for today, a true and saving faith is a working faith. A working faith is a faith that is filled with love and trust for God, not just believing the right facts, not just having the right theology, but having a theology that moves us to love and to trust our Heavenly Father with our lives. A working faith is not only a faith that is filled with love for God, but it is a faith that is filled with love for our neighbors, not seeing those in need around us and just giving them a warm benediction and sending them on their way, but truly loving them and serving them. If our faith is not growing in love for God and in our love for our neighbors, then James says, God says, that it's a dead faith. It's a useless faith. It's an empty faith. And what good is that? Let's pray together. Father, we come before you, and these are heavy words. They are words that weigh heavily on our hearts and our minds. Because we recognize, even as we read this passage, that we do not love you the way that we should, and we do not love our neighbors as we should. And so, Father, as we transition to the table, remind us of the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remind us of your great provision for us through his death and his resurrection. We pray it in his name. Amen.